One of the things I just wanted to say was, as we were going through those songs, they're just amazing. And why am I amazed? I don't know. But each one was speaking to what I'm going to talk about. And I guess that's because what I'm going to talk about is just how God is in us, with us. And that's what worship is all about, isn't it? And what it's all about. But I just looking and going, I don't really need to talk. If you just listen to what you're singing, you get the message. So what I'm going to do... let's see if this works. It does. Great. Glad Mike didn't introduce me as preaching. That's good, because I don't preach, and I'm not going to preach to you now. It's not a sermon, but it's a talk, and it's really going to try and illustrate the reality of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I think they gave me life in the Spirit. I've changed it to walking in the Spirit. But it's the reality of the Holy Spirit being with you in your daily life. What I'm going to explain might, what I'm going to show you and share with you might not be your daily life. Actually, it's not my daily life most of the time either. And it wasn't my daily life most of the time when I was in the army either. But it was then. They were everyday things that I was dealing with. And these same principles apply whether the everyday things you're dealing with are the things I'm going to share with you from my experiences in Afghanistan, or whether they're the everyday things you deal with in the staff room where you teach, or the office where you work, or outside the school where you're taking the kids, or in the school where you're learning, wherever it might be. These are everyday things. These just happen to be my everyday things at this particular time. Now, I'm going to ask Ronnie to bring it all together, because she's the one who's qualified to preach, not me. She's the one who can make this into something that it probably should be. I'm just going to tell you a few stories about how God worked with me. And it was an extraordinary time, and yet I seemed to have forgotten about it, which is just bizarre. And I often think when we hear in Scripture, and we hear that everybody was all worked up and ready to go, Moses went up to get the tablets, and the next thing that happened, they all went, oh, let's make a golden calf. Let's get on with it. I was going, how could you do that? How could you forget? But actually, we do, no matter how powerful those experiences are. And God sometimes brings them back. And this is what happened to me. The week before last, I was on a retreat for a Christian military ministry that I'm a trustee for. And God just brought these things back to me. And I was quite clear at the time when they were happening that they weren't just for my benefit. These were things I was meant to share. It's one of the reasons I kept a diary while I was there. I didn't keep a diary, but I was prompted to. I took loads of photographs. I'd been on 3 tours in Northern Ireland. I mean, Bosnia, I'd taken barely a dozen photographs in that whole time. I took hundreds while I was here because I knew God wanted me to share this experience when I came back. It wasn't just for me. And so I was prompted that this shouldn't be forgotten. And it so fitted with the Holy Spirit and the way the Holy Spirit worked. And when I was having my conversation last week with Dave, and I said, if there's an opportunity, if there's a time when it's appropriate that you want someone to be able to show how this actually happens, the practicality of it in our sermon series, I'd be really happy to do it. If not, don't worry if it doesn't fit in. But if so, I'd be happy to do it. And he went, how about Sunday? And I went, yeah, why not? Okay, Sunday. I've got the bits and pieces and put it together. And so that's all I'm really going to do. And the last thing that Dave said to me was, does it tie in with Scripture? Because we like to tie things in with Scripture. And I said, well, strangely enough, it's littered with Scripture. And I don't think any of us should be surprised at that. And one of the first things I wanted to share of the piece of Scripture is this. So this is Proverbs 3:5. Now, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. This is really important, because what you need to understand about the things I'm going to tell you is that I could not lean on my own understanding. I am not a blood and gut soldier. I'm not a fixed bayonets, charge over the top, go forward infantryman. I'm a communications engineer, essentially. What I did was provided communications on the battlefield. I was busy putting in satellite links, and I was busy putting radios that work on the ground and computer systems, these sort of things. This, what I'm going to describe to you, is out of my experience. I had no knowledge of it at all. I could not lean on my own understanding, because my own understanding was of no value whatsoever in what I was being asked to do. And you might all think and like to believe that when the army plans things, they're all perfectly put together and the right people are put in the right place and off we go. Sometimes that happens, not always. And this is an example of where this did not happen at all. And the second piece of Scripture that we're going to
just touch on is this. Philippians 1:19. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ was what happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. And that's exactly right. You have to understand that this is back in 2004. There was no war going on in Afghanistan then. The war was in Iraq. That's where everything in the invasion of Iraq was taking place. I was a staff officer, a senior officer. I was a lieutenant colonel in our headquarters down near Salisbury, with a staff of about 12. I was planning communications for Iraq. That's where everything was focused. I was very, very busy. We'd been planning the invasion before Christmas, right the way through, and the whole piece was going on. And suddenly, with only 2 weeks' notice, less than 2 weeks' notice probably, I was whisked out of there, and I was standing on a desert airstrip at the back of beyond. And I really mean the back of beyond, beyond being Afghanistan, and this was the back of it before you get even further away from that, with a whole bunch of infantrymen up me going, okay, boss, what are we doing? There was no way in the world I could do this on my own. The only tool I had was to pray. And believe me, I prayed every single day. And through the Holy Spirit, God delivered. And he delivered in extraordinary ways via miracles. And what I'm going to tell you about are miracles. Be assured, there was no other way that these things could happen. They were miraculous. Now, I don't know if that's the usual way you live your lives. Okay, you have a problem, you pray for a miracle occurs, the problem's dealt with, you move on to the next day. It's not the way I'm used to living my life, and it's not the way I live my life most of the time. But for 6 months, in 2004, in a remote province in northern Afghanistan, that's exactly what happened to me. And I tell you one thing, it's not the way I want to live my life all the time either. It is draining, it is exhausting. Being that close to touch to God and the things that he does is a tiring, exhausting thing. But it was amazing. And so I want to share it. Now, first of all, I need to set the scene. And Ronnie said, don't spend too long on this. This is not what they have. But you have to understand, and this is my sort of specialist subject, so I'll be careful not to go on too long. But I have to do a little bit of the secular stuff, of why I was there and what I was doing there. Otherwise, the rest of it doesn't make too much sense. So, this is Afghanistan. After 9/11, we supported, essentially, Afghans, including the Taliban, out from where they were around the province. But it wasn't an invasion of Afghanistan. The invasion that took place happened in Iraq. That's what, in 2003. And everything there was focused, and everything that we did was focused on there. We had a few hundred soldiers in Afghanistan. We had several thousand in Iraq. Altogether, the alliance had a thousand or so soldiers in Afghanistan. It had tens of thousands in Iraq. Remember, the focus was there. The aim of the few people who were there was to try and establish a pro-democratic regime here. And it was something that Afghans had never had. They didn't understand, really, the concept of democracy. So we were trying to build that gently. The International Security Assistance Force, ISAF, was based in Kabul, and it was trying to extend its reach outside of there into the countryside, but it was difficult. There's no real war going on. As I say, the war that you think about in Helmand and all of the terrible things that went on there really happened later. This was quiet. The issues were the warlords fighting amongst themselves and killing one another. People who were all supposed to be on our side, but of course their alliance was not much of an alliance. And what they wanted to do was get the place stabilised, get it ready for elections. And one of the ways they were going to do this was try and set up these things called provincial reconstruction teams. Not reconstruction of buildings and things like that, but reconstruction of society. And they picked, the idea was they were provincial, there was to be one in each of the provinces. I don't think we ever reached that stage. And they decided in 2004 that they would set up one here, in Faryab, right on the Turkmenistan border. It is about as remote as you can get. It's a long way from anywhere. It's a long way from Kabul, even, about 700 kilometres from Kabul, and Kabul's a long way from anywhere. Now, it was even more so then, and you have to remember all of this taking place 15 years ago. So think of what things were like then out there. We barely had anything out there. And in terms of equipment, communications and radios and mobile phones and all these things, the world has changed a lot in 15 years. So it was a long, long way away. The other side of the Hindu Kush and the mountains from there. And the aim was to set up then a provincial reconstruction team led by the British, but it was going to be multinational, the first time we'd done this, with about, eventually, when they all arrived, 70 Norwegians, Brits and Finns all coming together in a place where, quite frankly, they had barely seen a European face, or a foreign face at all, apart from the Russians when they arrived in 1979 and left a decade later, not quite having achieved what they wanted to. That was it, really. It was just quite extraordinary. It's a very unforgiving country. There were no roads. The PRT was going to be based in the capital here, in Maimana, but the aim was to get out into the rest of the province. I arrived there, as I say, dropped out of nowhere, essentially a technical officer, and waiting for me there were about a dozen very disgruntled infantry soldiers going, "Who are you? What are you going to do then? Tell us what we're doing here." And I didn't really know either. I'd barely been briefed. I have never felt less prepared for anything in my life. I had no idea of the political situation. I had no idea of what I was supposed to be doing there. I had bounced my way out there through a series of steps where everybody just picked up my stuff and threw it onto another aeroplane until I landed on that strip. It was an extraordinary place to be. Now, Maimana is a busy little market town set in the middle of a very unforgiving desert terrain. Very little has changed there since biblical times, quite frankly. It really hasn't. Most of the things were done by donkey or cart. There was very little else there. They had electricity there a few hours a day if the generators worked. And the place was ruled by a series of squabbling warlords who were supposed to be my allies. One of my tasks was to try and disarm them. They were very heavily armed. And to try and get to know them and try and bring them on side. Now, this particular region, the north, was ruled by a very nasty person indeed called Abdul Rashid Dostum. And you can look up Dostum if you want. He's still around now. He had done some very unpleasant things during the war and to overthrow the Taliban. As you can see, he's not a cuddly creature. He was based in Mazar-e-Sharif, but where I was in Faryab, in Maimana, he had put the province under the control of two of his deputies. Fatullah Khan was the leader. Rahmatullah Rais, who was a difficult man, was his chief of staff. And they were the people I was working with. They were in charge. Just before I'd arrived, there'd been a big fight in town. They'd driven out the mayor, who was an opposing faction, and they were in charge. Now, these weren't really the kind of allies that you would choose to work with, but these were the people who were there on the ground. They were pretty desperate characters with a very substantial force. They had some very serious weaponry at their disposal. This wasn't just a gang with knives and clubs. And the situation was volatile while I was there. The violence was mainly between factions, not against us, but it was serious. And my task was to try and keep the peace, disarm them if possible. Just give us your tank, would you? Okay, thanks. Prepare for the elections and ensure that everything went off peacefully. This is the first elections they had ever had in Afghanistan. And most of all, I was told, don't lose any soldiers along the way, okay, because you're miles from anywhere. We had no helicopter support. We had no medical support. It was a crazy, crazy thing to do. So, you know, don't get anybody injured because it's going to be really difficult to get them out. So that was the task. And there I am, looking ready for it. Very early on, and I arrived in April 2004, unprepared, poorly briefed, totally out of my depth. So if you've got the picture here, this is not, okay, me just coming to do my normal job. It's in a strange place with a strange job. The soldiers were unclear why they were there, and they didn't know me, which is not a good way to operate. And I had to try and make this work. As I say, the only tool I had was to pray, and to hope others were praying for me as well. And I did, and those prayers were answered consistently. They were answered explicitly, extraordinarily, in ways that I can only describe as miraculous. Day after day, I got guidance. Not as some, I know a lot of people here get words and sometimes pictures and things, and I do occasionally, but not that way, really. It was merely that I would pray a situation, and the solution would come to my head, and which I had an assurance was the right way, that it was the way that God wanted me to do it. That's a huge relief when you don't know what to do. And it wasn't that I had three difficult ones, which one should I choose? I simply didn't know what to do in these things. And then God said, do this. And I'm okay. and it worked. Now, I'm going to give you three illustrations. There are dozens more, and I recorded them in my diary and things, but time will run out and you will get bored. But I just want you to see how powerful this was. But before, when I arrived there, my soldiers wanted to know what their task was. They wanted to know what their job was, what they were supposed to be doing there. And quite frankly, so did I. I really didn't know what my job was. Nobody had briefed me. I'd been about 2 hours in Kabul on my way through. I got out onto the airstrip at the other end. I'd been briefed by the commanding officer of the infantry battalion who was moving out over the sound of the C-130 rotors, and near a word he said, and he'd gone. And I was left. So they wanted to know what to do. So I prayed. And my first Sunday, I was there. Ronnie and I were reading through, what was it we were doing our readings from? Encounter with God, something, but we were doing daily readings out of that time. And every Sunday was a psalm. And the first Sunday I was there, I prayed, and my reading was Psalm 58. And I read through it, and it spoke precisely what I felt my situation was. And it starts, "Do you rulers speak justly? Do you judge uprightly among men? No, in your heart you devise injustice, and your hands mete out violence on the earth." This is where I am. These are these guys who are here. And it ends, "The righteous will be glad when they are avenged, when they bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. These men will say, surely the righteous are still rewarded. Surely there is a God who judges the earth." I thought, these are my guiding instructions. This is what I'm here to do. I printed it out and I pinned it on our notice board. And I said, these are our instructions. These are our guidance from above. And stood back. I thought, how's this going to go down? There was not a single believer amongst the guys who was with me at the time. I said, basically, we're here to ensure that the rulers do speak justly, that they judge uprightly among men. Our job is to defend the righteous and see that fair play is carried out. And they went, okay, boss, I get that. I was amazed. They were looking at it going, oh, I get that. That makes sense. Do you get that? It makes sense. Okay. And so they were content with where we were going. And more importantly for me, it set the tone for them as to where my baseline was and where I was going to be coming from while the time was there. I was gobsmacked. I really was. I was waiting for them to tear it down or burst out laughing. But they didn't. They took it on board. It was quite extraordinary. And as I say, all through my time in command there, as we built this thing up, that was the basis. And they knew that, every single one of them. Now, the first real test of what it actually meant on the ground came the following week, the following Sunday, when I paid a visit to a little town called Dalatabad. It was a critical town. There was only one route in and one route out of the province, really, and this was the main town on the gateway in. And when I say town, they've got a picture of lots and lots of built-up houses, but it's some mud huts. But it was important. And I went up there to go and see what was happening. And on arrival up there, I could see that there was a real problem. Everybody was very fearful. They didn't want to come out and see us at first. And gradually, piece by piece, they came out and we began to get the story. And what was happening, there was a renegade commander called Ural Zabit, and he was terrorizing the town. And to make matters worse, the local chief of police was his brother-in-law, who was utterly corrupt, and they were working the place over together. Zabit had taken over the school as his own property, and when the people came to complain about it, he ripped the building apart, trashed it, and then started terrorizing them on the ground. And he was constantly threatening anybody who opposed them. And before long, we were surrounded by people pouring out their troubles. And I was listening to what they were saying, and they told us specifically that these men came out at night, and they were prowling around the town like wild dogs. They were the words they used to me. And they said that they stole their food and they stole the few possessions that they had left. And the local population were powerless to do anything about it because the police were under its control as well. And they were pleading for help from us. And they believed that we could solve their problems. No, actually, I couldn't solve their problems. I really couldn't. I knew, though, how I set the tone here would make a big difference throughout the whole of the province. The word would get around. Yes, the guys are good, they're here to help. Oh no, they're useless, they're a waste of time. And somehow we had to do something about it. But with a handful of soldiers, and actually my remit not to get involved and put people at risk, I really wasn't able to do anything about it. So we drove back, and when I got back to Maimana, my reading for that Sunday was Psalm 59. And it just seemed to speak to me directly about Dalatabad. It said, "Deliver me from my enemies, O God, be my fortress against those who are attacking me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from those who are after my blood. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offence or sin of mine, Lord. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look, my plight. These were the words I've been hearing just in that afternoon from the people in Dalatabad. But then it got really spooky because it goes on. They return at evening, snarling like dogs to prowl about the city. I begin to get sort of prickles down the back of my neck. And later it says again, they return at evening, snarling like dogs and prowl about the city. They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied. So there was no possibility to me that this was not spoken to me and what I was supposed to do. But what we do about it? And it goes on. But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love. For you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. You are my strength. I sing praise to you. You, God, are my fortress, my God on whom I can rely. So I thought, okay, I'll take you at your word. You want me to do this? That's quite clear. I have nothing. I have no resources. I have no skills. Actually, I don't even have the rule book that allows me to do anything. I'm going to hand it over to you. You're going to have to come up with a solution. And I received a clear answer, not really, in any voice in my head or anything, but it was just of all the various options I'd looked at, one of them, which I was unsure of the legality of, or certainly the ethics of, came down as being the right one. And God said, go ahead and do it. And that was, remember these two characters, Fatula Rice and Fatula Khan and Ramatula Rice? Well, they came to me, and they offered to sort out the problem in Dalatabad the next day. And they said they wanted to be proper allies, this is all through my interpreter, and that I should trust them and they would sort it out. And I said, but look, you have no real authority. He said, don't worry, we'll do it properly, we'll take the police with us, it'll all be sorted. You just got to trust us. And I had a real moral dilemma because I wasn't supposed to operate this way, and they had, as I say, no authority to do this, but God was saying, just trust me, just trust me. So I did. And they went off up to Dalatabad. They took the local police with them, who just really did as they were told under Fatula Khan. And they arrested Earl Zabit. In normal circumstances, that would have been the last anybody had seen of him. But they brought him back. And they gave him to the police. And they put him in jail. No blood was spilt. There was no fighting. It was just extraordinary. Even the police were looking at me going, what went on here? We don't really get this. This doesn't happen. It was just amazing. And over time, over the next few weeks, I was able to replace the police chief, who'd also been arrested by them and put in jail, with this guy in the middle there, Gul Mohammed, who was utterly trustworthy, a rare event indeed amongst the police. A very devout Muslim, but we got on perfectly. He was brilliant. I was able to supply him with men, jeeps, radios, and eventually, before I left, we built a new police station up there, which was a flagship as everybody came into the province going, oh, the police are in charge in Faryab. That's never before. With somebody who was actually trustworthy. And it just sent that positive message. And Fatula Khan, from that point on, we became, if not friends, we had a mutual respect. We understood one another and what we were trying to do, which transformed my life and it transformed my mission. And in fact, after I left, when the parliamentary elections took place, after the presidential elections, he stood for parliament and was representing the province legally in parliament in Kabul. Just an extraordinary transformation of a guy who had been all his life a warrior and a warlord. So the second instance I want to talk about is at the other end of the province, in the south, even further away from anywhere, at a small town called Gerziwan. Now, that time I had three teams of about two or three unarmored land cruisers and a few men. And their job was to keep an eye on what was happening around the province and report back to me at the headquarters. So they called them mobile observation teams or MOTS. That was their job, just to observe and report back. They weren't to intervene. They weren't armed to do that. They were armed for self-protection. And they went off on long patrols for days at a time, and they were very, very vulnerable. Every time they were out, I was concerned, were they going to make it back? Even a car accident, if it had turned over or something like that, was a serious issue there because I had no medical facilities or anything. But one day, Kalasant Connor was in charge of two of the vehicles near Gerziwan, and he reported into me that there appeared to be some kind of a standoff between two groups of armed men up down in the south of the province. Now, I was concerned because I knew that in Gerziwan, previously, the fighting there had been quite serious and involved some pretty heavy weaponry. And I was worried about there being a further episode. there would be greater loss of life, something serious could spark and set off things across the whole of the province where I was supposed to be trying to keep the peace. And of course it put my teams at risk as well, because although they weren't the target, they were quite likely to be caught in the crossfire. And the crossfire was likely to be quite serious crossfire if it took off. So Colourcon came on the radio and he wanted instructions. He said, what do we do? Do we remain and observe what goes on, or do we get out of here altogether? And I really didn't know what to tell him. As it got dark, he then came in and said, look, some armed horsemen from Fethullah's force have arrived. They've laid siege to the town, and in the morning, they're planning to attack it when daylight comes up. What do you want us to do? Stay or leave, boss?
I don't know.
I was based at the time in my temporary headquarters, which was a requisitioned house in Maimonides, and my boss from Mazar-e Sharif was staying with me. So, well, that's good. I've got some reassurance. And I knew Duncan from before. We'd been at staff college together. I said, what do? And he goes, don't know. It's difficult, isn't it? And that's why you're in charge here. Anyway, I hope it all works out well. Do make sure you don't make a mess of it, don't you? And he said, what are you going to do? And I said, I'm going to pray about it. And he went, all right, that should be helpful. Perhaps you'll get a miracle to sort it out. Anyway, I'm off to bed. And I said, well, thanks, Duncan. That's great. So I prayed about it. And I didn't know what to pray for. I didn't know what to ask. But I prayed, we need some kind of miraculous solution. And I wanted something where there was no Afghan bloodshed. But equally, I didn't want any of my guys caught up in the crossfire. Anyway, I just got a view from God that said, look, it's going to be okay. I will sort it. You don't need to worry about it anymore. It's not your problem. You've given it to me. I will deal with it. Tell the guys to stay put. All will be well. And I went, okay, I'll go to bed then. So I got on the radio. I said to Colourcon, stay, watch, observe. We'll see what happens in the morning. And I went to bed. Just about daylight, Court Biggs woke me up, had been my watchkeeper on the radio overnight in my makeshift ops room, and he said, boss, there's been a development. I said, well, you won't believe this, but the armed men who were occupying the town, the rival crew, they just disappeared during the night. Fethullah Khan's men went in the morning, and they went, where have they gone? And everyone went, I don't know, they were here last night, they're not here this morning. It's just incredible. And on top of that, Fethullah Khan himself then arrived, and the poor locals, who were absolutely terrified, thought they were about to get some kind of retribution for allowing these other guys to take over. And Fethullah Khan gave them all cash, and he said, go home. Just stay peaceful. And had I known about it, it was probably part of his election campaign for later on downstream. But whatever it was, things like that just didn't happen there. They were all amazed. So anyway, I went and woke up my boss and said, I've got some news. And he could see that I was smiling, so I wasn't going to tell him some huge disaster, a catastrophe on town. And he said, don't tell me then, a miracle's occurred. And I said, well, it's funny you should say that, actually. Yeah, it's exactly what it is. And he just shook his head and aughed and went away. But it was, the word went out that the solutions that were taking place in Faryab province under my PRT seemed to be miraculous. There was no other way for it. It was just extraordinary. Only God could operate and choose to operate in that way. It was so outrageous. Sometimes you're not quite sure, was it a bit of luck, prayed for it, it happened, but none of that. There was just no possibility of anything other than God going, I'll sort it. The final one then I want to talk about involves the opium trade that was running and still is running throughout Afghanistan. About 80% of the world's opiates come from Afghanistan, and they did then, I suspect they probably do. They're mostly grown down south under Taliban control, but they were trafficked up through Faryab on the main road that came through and through Maimana. And in June, I had a very corrupt head of provincial police who was based in Maimana, the head of police for the whole of the province, General Dadullah. And I had managed to get him moved out because he was clearly not doing any good, and they were looking to see who else they were going to put in. And in the meantime, this guy called Zirati, his deputy, stood in. Now, Zirati was a really good guy, but the trouble was he was just incredibly nervous. And he wouldn't say to a goose. He didn't want to upset one side. He was a guy, I don't know, well, he looks like he's in his
60s or 70s. As an Afghan, he was probably in his 20s. But he'd seen a lot through his life. He knew what happened if you didn't actually go along with things. But he was a good guy, and he wanted to do the right thing. He just came to me all the time for support, to say, you put me here, you've got to try and put me through it. And Zirati one day sent me a word that a truck had been stopped in Maimana by the police. And in fact, Zirati had received a tip-off from Rais, from Fethullah Khan's man, to say, stop the vehicle, unload all the fertilizer that was on the back of it, prise up the flatbed of the truck. So this wasn't a bit of a luck search. Somebody knew precisely what there was. Pull up that flatbed, look underneath it, and see what you find. And what they found was 180 kilos of unprocessed opium. And now that is worth a smush. It's worth a fortune to me and you, let alone a fortune to them. It's a lot of stuff. And they unloaded it, and they locked it up, and Zirati did all the right things. And it's funny, when I went down, he put stickers all over the door and things. All the rest of it. It was the right thing to do. He was trying to do the right thing. But he was worried that somebody in Kabul, probably in the government, under Dostum was trying to do... the government there was trying to get the drugs passed through, and that Dostum probably wasn't getting his cut. And so he was using the police to get his own back on them and to try and take the thing down. So Zirati was stuck in the middle between these two sides. If he did nothing, then these guys in Kabul would come down on him. On the other hand, if he did what he was supposed to do, which was to destroy the drugs and to some people, then quite likely the locals would take it out on him. And as I say, he wasn't a man with a great sort of strong backbone. So it was a dangerous position to be in. He then, this went on for a couple of days, uncertain what to do. And then a delegation of civil servants, so-called, came from Kabul. And they said they'd come to collect the drugs. And they met with Zirati, and they said, right, we want the truck loaded up and booked back as it was. We are from the Ministry of Interior. We will take all these drugs back to Kabul as we're supposed to do, and the law will all be done. And that would be great. And Zirati and I were pretty sure these were not civil servants. They didn't look like civil servants. They didn't act like civil servants. So he came to me and said, what are we going to do? What am I going to do? How are we going to do this? Whatever way we do, we're going to be in trouble. And I said, okay, I don't know. I really don't know. This is way, way beyond me. But leave it with me. I will pray about it. I will think about it. And I will meet you. They're coming back at 8 o'clock the next morning. I will meet you at the meeting. And we'll see what happens from there. By this time, I got pretty blasé, actually, at praying it'll be sorted out. I just hoped that this was going to be the case this time. And so we did. The next day, when I met Zirati down at the police station, the guys, the civil servants, were there. One thing I forgot to say. I was so sure about it this time, I actually, in my diary, actually wrote in here, they have a delegation from Kabul who want to take the drug seizure away. The police are against it, but don't know what to do. We have a meeting tomorrow morning, praying hard. So I actually recorded that in my diary, just in case you think I'm making this stuff up. So when Zirati met them the next morning, he was a changed man. It was unbelievable, the transformation that had come over him. He didn't want any help from me. I sat down, drank tea with them, took this photo, and he was no longer nervous or unsure. And he said to these guys, look, I'm delighted you've come here. You're clearly from the government, like me. You believe in the rule of law. Yes, yes, they said, that's why we're here. Can we get on with this? And he said, and, you know, you're here to fulfill all the things in the Constitution that are supposed to be done. Yeah, 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 can we get on with it? He said, and I just want to read to you from the Constitution. And he pulled out this document, and he read in the document how it said that drugs that have been found in a particular province should be taken into custody by the police, and that under no circumstances were they to be removed from that province, but they should be destroyed within that province, and that is what obviously we should all be here to do. And they could go back to the ministry and say everything in Faryab was good by the constitution. Okay. Now, he also offered them a copy of the document to read to check for themselves if they wanted, but I'm pretty sure they couldn't read. They declined. I'm not entirely sure that Zirati could actually read, nor am I entirely sure that the document that he had was the Constitution. It might have been a first aid. I have no idea. It was written in a language I didn't understand. But my
interpreter had told me what we're saying, and they looked really angry, but they got up and they got in their trucks and they drove back to Kabul. It was just extraordinary. And Zerati stood there with a big smile on his face, and I was able to congratulate him on being the decisive chief of police that all. But it was amazing. And everybody, again, I was getting used to it by this stage, just looking around going, what just happened? That's utterly, utterly crazy. And it really went on like this from day to day while I was there. I went away on leave at this point. While I was away, they had a big town gathering where they burnt all of the drugs. Didn't want to be downwind of this. Maybe did want to be downwind of this, I don't know. But so it was all burnt. I wasn't there. My deputy took this photo and showed it to me when I got back. But it was a big event. Everybody, the mayor and everybody, was there watching all of this be burnt. It was really quite extraordinary. Now, my tour ended in the November. And it had been a great success. The dilapidated building on the left, you can see, which was an old bank, had been refurbished. The sappers had come in and built it and turned it into this fabulous thing you can see on the right. It was staffed with a full complement of personnel from the three nations. Faryab was seen as being a relatively peaceful province. None of these wars that everybody in the struggles that everybody thought would break out in these varying factions had happened. The PRT was held up as an example of what could happen if we just spread these further out, which is what I was being asked to do, to sell the idea of a provincial reconstruction team. New governor and a new chief of police were put in place, much to Zerati's relief, I have to say. And Fethullah's militia were disbanded, were disarmed, and eventually, as I say, he went on to stand in the elections that happened long after I left for Parliament. The elections that happened whilst I were there, the very first election that they had, which were presidential elections, and were a great success. They went off peacefully, with no interference. 52% of those who voted in Faryab province were women. Now, I cannot begin to tell you how extraordinary that is. Not just for Afghanistan, but this is a province that is miles away from anywhere. It is utterly, utterly under strict Muslim view. 52% of women voted in that election. It was quite extraordinary. So it was really an amazing time. Now, what I wanted to just say is you're going to look at me now and say, well, this isn't a really very helpful sort of view as to what I do tomorrow morning when I go into work or I go to school and I come in and do whatever I do. But trust me, it is. This was my everyday work. I know it was extraordinary things in extraordinary places, but it was just a problem that I had that I was unable to deal with. I could not lean on my own understanding. I had no experience of this. I had nothing to do with it. I've since worked in this area and have studied it and done things since, but at this time I had no idea. If they'd asked me to set up a satellite link, I could have done that. Well, I couldn't, only if they'd given me some soldiers. But this was not my skill set. The only thing I could do was pray. And that may be the same as you, whether you've got a problem in a staff room between two members of staff that you can't resolve, whether you've got a difficult client that you don't know how you're going to do, whether you think something's being done incorrectly and you're not sure whether to blow the whistle or whatever. These are just the same sort of things. And all I'm saying is believe, pray, invoke the Holy Spirit, and miracles happen. Miracles happen today. Miracles happen in all these sorts of things. And it can be the same all the way through. So that's all I wanted to share, really, was the reality of all that we've been talking about how you bring the Holy Spirit in, what the blockages might be, all of these things. But actually, if you get it right, miracles happen. The Holy Spirit, we shouldn't be surprised, should we, that God can do these things. But yet we are. And then we forget about them afterwards. So what I've done is I've just asked Ronnie to try and, as I say, she's the qualified one. She knows how to make a rant and a ramble into a sermon. So she's going to do that.
Just to quickly say, and to reinforce what Ian's been saying, at the time of his deployment, I was in a particularly mundane and hard work desk job in Blandford in Dorset, a world away from his world there. And I didn't really feel very in touch because communications was really poor, especially at the beginning of the tour. We get email letters, they'd arrive in batches sporadically, out of order. a long time after they were written. Occasionally, we get a really bad satellite communication, satellite phone call, but it was really awkward. And so I didn't really know what he was doing. But reading the same Bible reading notes was great because I could know that he was praying through the same scripture as I was and pray for him that way. And I think it's interesting that verse in Philippians that Ian drew up talks not only about the Holy Spirit's deliverance and the power there, but Paul urging the Philippians to pray as well, as if somehow their prayers and the Holy Spirit acted in concert for his deliverance. You know, so the prayers of the believers are really important. So if you feel really secure and not on the front line or in a dangerous position, being on the edge like Ian was, then rejoice in that, but get on your knees and pray. I think there's loads we can pray for, those in danger, those suffering, those under totalitarian regimes, those in slavery, lots of examples. And there's loads on the internet to help us pray. Got no excuse if we just feel that we're just not connected with that at all. And also the Holy Spirit, of course, can guide our prayers, and we're ultimately praying for the Holy Spirit's power to act. So praying in the Spirit is part of that. Paul wants those Philippians to be in partnership with him. Philippians is all about partnership. It's all about striving together, being soldiers together, working together. I think that's just part of our common experience as fellow soldiers. In joining the body of Christ, we join his side. So it's about us being part of the Lord's army, not the other way around. It's outraged, isn't it, by injustice and selfish leaders and abuse of power and oppression. You don't have to go to Afghanistan to find that sort of thing. So Ian found his orders in Psalm 58, and I think we can too. And there's plenty more in the Old Testament and in Jesus' teachings too about how God hates injustice and how he defines love and righteousness and is distressed and disgusted at the dislocation between humanity and him. So the partnership that we have with the Holy Spirit is about reflecting God's heart. It's about getting with his agenda. So the Holy Spirit's the one who empowers, but he also motivates us to do that mission. If we're in step with the Spirit, then we will share his agenda. It might be a really local issue, as Ian said. It might be just being aware of somebody who's being treated unfairly. It might be becoming aware of how our shopping habits are somehow unjust for those who are producing the product that we're buying. Perhaps we're part of that injustice and we need a wake-up call. Partnering with the Spirit can be a reality for all of us. And then, however closely we try and walk with the Spirit, like Ian, eventually we'll come to those times when we have absolutely no idea what to do. And that's when we can turn, I think, to the Psalms. I think they're very handy. Somebody, Bonhoeffer, said that they were Jesus's prayer book, so not a bad example for us to use. Ian had a look at Psalm 59, talked about praising. Even when you're in the middle of a deep, deep hole that you might even have dug for yourself, we should get in the habit of praising God, our fortress, our refuge, our loving God. And in the midst of our trouble, just to keep the attitude of praise, because it puts us in the context, a correct context of where we are. You know, maybe just under our breath or in our thoughts, keeping some of those worship songs just going throughout the week in our head. And the other thing we can do is not only keep it to ourselves, but like Ian, give credit where it's due and not be afraid to acknowledge where that power comes from, where that motivation comes from, and to not be ashamed of our walk with the Holy Spirit. So that's all I've got to say. Shall I just pray to wrap that all up? Heavenly Father, we are so, so grateful for the way that you look after those we love. Thank you for the way that you guarded Ian in Faria province. Thank you for the witness that he now bears to us. Thank you for those great things you've done in our lives. I'm sorry when we forget the mountaintop experiences. Won't you please remind us this very week of your power? Help us to pray moment by moment and keep in step with your Spirit as we partner with you to stand against injustice and oppression. Heavenly Father, we give you all the honor and praise this week. In Jesus' holy name, amen.